Well, I invite you again to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. This book, which we had opportunity to begin looking at last week, is written to what Peter calls strangers or aliens, the identity of his readers and of us in this world. We are strangers to the world around us. That is true in spite of the fact that many Christians have taken heart in recent months over what they perceive to be maybe favorable winds in the culture, a sigh of relief that comes by what seems to be some political maybe victories, some cultural victories pushing back against a tide of secularism and moral decay. But I can assure you it is but a brief hit on a branch in the free fall of our culture into more decay. We can't be deceived. The spiritual battle in front of us will not be solved by temporary political shifts. If history teaches us anything, those kinds of political victories are about as secure as a castle of cards in an earthquake. They're like a bit of jello you nail to the wall. They'll stick there for a minute before they continue to slide. We are still in a society which is in moral decay. People are just as filled with greed and selfishness, as hatred of God's law, as they ever have been. The foundations of our society are still built on the assumptions of the world and its philosophies, and putting a fresh coat of paint on a sinking ship doesn't make it any more secure. So we need to be ready. We need to be reminded by what Peter has to say to us in this letter that the enemy, Satan, is still prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, and he doesn't take political cycles off. He doesn't go into recess. He never considers himself a member of the minority party and powerless to do anything. He is always looking to leverage his schemes and his deceptions, not only against the world, but against God's people. For us, it's not a time of apathy then. Our greatest enemy is not a political party or a progressive movement. Our greatest enemy is the deceiver himself. And he wants to motivate and to move the world not only against us, but against Christ himself and against his body, the church. So we have to look beyond just the latest political victories and the maybe favorable rulings that we get here or there from a court case, and remind ourselves that our mission is to be light in the darkness and salt in the midst of the world. Which, for Peter, that means a willingness to suffer. A willingness and a readiness to give an answer for the hope that lies within you when the world, hearing our message, ultimately turns its anger against Christ, but in turning its anger against him and his law, it targets his people. And Peter wrote all of his first letter to equip us, to equip these first century saints for just such a challenge. You may remember these were people who were living, as he names them in verse 1, in the northern part of modern-day Turkey. They were brand-new believers, first-generation Christians, if you will. They had grown up and lived in this environment, but now, because of their love and affection for Christ, because of his work in their life, they found themselves strangers in the very neighborhoods and communities where they grew up. The people that they had known all of their lives, in many cases their family members, their parents, their children, their brothers, their sisters, maybe even their spouses, we're now all looking at them and questioning their sanity, if not their loyalty, to the culture, to the nation. They were looked at culturally as a destabilizing and threatening force and influence. And because of that, they became the targets of attack, even martyrdom. They were pushed out and pushed aside. They were harangued by legal troubles, by if you want to say, professional troubles. They lost income opportunities. They lost relationship connections. They lost cultural and community standing because of their commitment to Christ. Peter will outline some of this in his book, how they were slandered and they were maligned and they were insulted, not for wrongdoing, but because of their singular commitment to proclaiming the Savior. They were accused of being intolerant because they refused to adhere to the cultural norms, which in those cases meant the affirmation of lies, pagan gods that they were supposed to affirm and worship. The world around them would have labeled these Christians as being, in modern terms, on the wrong side of history. They were looked at as being a part of a dangerous movement and the wrong side of just about everything. So Peter writes this book to give them a roadmap of how to survive in that kind of a hostile environment. And the good news is that the guidance he gives to them was recorded and passed down for us. And as much as we face very similar cultural dynamics today, Peter, you may remember, was remarkably well equipped for this, having been placed in so many hostile situations himself. He understood the stinging defeat of giving in to his fears and capitulating on his confession to Christ. But he also learned the powerful lessons that allowed him to boldly and publicly confront some of the most powerful leaders of his day, to face arrest, to endure imprisonment, and even one day to go to his death without shrinking back from his commitment to the gospel. And so we began to look at his words of encouragement to us last week, beginning in the first couple of verses, which I want to direct our attention back to this morning because we just barely scratched the surface last week. But Peter writes to them in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter opens up this letter with a sort of a condensed view, if you will, a spiritual identity of these readers, his original recipients. And he puts together a series of phrases that announce the way that he views them, really the way that God views them, in contrast to maybe the way the world views them, where he wants to set their focus and our focus from the very beginning. This is your identity. This is who you are, which you need to remember when the world is saying all kinds of evil against you. This is the identity that you cling to in the midst of a hostile world, beginning, as we saw last week, with just simply the fact that they are scattered as strangers. That was his first identifying marker of them. They were strangers. They were exiles, not physically, but metaphorically. They're spiritual exiles because their true citizenship is not in this world. As Paul will say to the Philippians, their citizenship is in heaven. Because of their faith, because of our faith, we find ourselves alienated from the surrounding culture, born and raised here, and yet very much outsiders here. I still have, so many years later, this etched memory in my mind of living as a foreigner for 2 years in China. The people were certainly hospitable to me, but there was a constant awareness everywhere I went that I was an outsider. In fact, they have this word in Chinese, Waiguoren, which literally means an outsider. And that's the way they would introduce me all the time. Everywhere I went, this is the Waiguoren, the outsider who's visiting with us for the time. It was always thrown in your face. And that is particularly, unlike our own country, that's not a nation of immigrants. It's not a melting pot. It is very much a homogeneous land and culture. Everybody looks the same and sounds the same. And so you feel it all the time, everywhere. Not to mention I'm about, 6 or 8 inches taller than almost everyone there. That was fun basketball days, I have to say. Some of my glory days on the court. But I always knew that no matter how much effort people made to make me feel at home, that wasn't my home. And I didn't belong in that sense there. My citizenship, not to mention my culture, my language, and everything else, was very much somewhere else. And I naturally understood that I had a task, but I also longed for home. Well, in a very spiritual sense, that's what Peter's saying to these people. You're strangers, you're aliens, you're never really going to be, if you are in Christ, you're never going to be from among them. You need to know that, even if they don't quite recognize that or understand that. You need to remember where your home is. Well, after laying that down, Peter goes on with a second identification, just as important as the first. There, when he calls them in verse 1, elect exiles. They are exiles of the dispersion. If they're strangers, if they're sojourners, if they're a part of this dispersed people, they are at the same time a chosen people, an elect people. Or as Peter will go on to say, he uses the same word down in chapter 2 in verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. In other words, Peter is presenting this in language that echoes God's sovereign election of Israel. Whenever he told Israel, for example, in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. God very clearly designated Israel as his special people, his chosen people. He echoes it, or he says it again in Deuteronomy 14, the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And so using this language, borrowing this language from the Old Testament, Peter is telling them, just as God chose Israel, God has chosen you, believers within the church, as his special possession. Now, I think it's safe to say that there are a few doctrines that have been more challenged through the years than this doctrine of election. It stands in really stark contrast to a popular level of theology which attempts to minimize the sovereignty of God and to elevate the autonomy of man all the time. And it's understandable, natural man recoils at this idea of God's sovereignty. It recoils at the idea of their own helplessness, recoils at the idea of that kind of, if you want to say, not sovereignty, but authority that rules over them. But the scripture consistently presents election as God's divine prerogative. A.W. Pink, in his book on sovereign election, says, "We freely grant that the postulate of God's sovereignty, with all of its corollaries, is at direct variance with the opinions and thoughts of the natural man. Our appeal, then, is not to the popular beliefs of the day, nor to the creeds of the churches, but to the law and to the testimony of Jehovah," end quote. In other words, if you are committed to a clear reading of the Scripture and the authority of the Scripture, then the idea that God elects and chooses those whom He saves is absolutely inescapable. It is peppered throughout the entirety of Scripture. Over and over again, you read about this work of the Lord. Romans 8:29, "Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will." Colossians 3, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility." Or to the Thessalonians, Paul says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." He writes again in 2 Thessalonians, "God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Over and over again, you hear this theme arising in all of the letters of the New Testament. Even in the record of the early church, Luke highlights how this electing work was operative in the founding of the church. He says in Acts 13:48, as Paul was preaching, he says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." These were the ones that God was saving. They were the ones that God had appointed. Even in our text this morning, when we read in the scripture from John 15, Jesus said it Himself, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." He said earlier, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And you could just continue through passage after passage to see how this doctrine, no matter how offensive it might be to some, it is undeniable. It permeates the pages of Scripture. Perhaps no place is it expounded in more detail than Romans chapter 9, where Paul talks about how God's election operates independently of any kind of human initiative. He uses the example from the Old Testament of Jacob and Esau, where he says in verse 10 of Romans 9, "Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, 'The older shall serve the younger,' as is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Paul's argument is unmistakable here, that this election operates completely apart from any human initiative, any human effort. As I said, he's using this Old Testament story to show how God's election was operative in the selection of these two individuals, or the selection, I should say, of one of these two children who were born to Isaac. And before they had done anything good or bad, before they ever made a choice about how they lived, about what they believed, about anything, before any of that happens, he says, God made the declaration, "Jacob I loved and Esau I hated." The message is clear. Jacob's place in God's eternal plan was determined not by his own devotion, not by his own choice, not by his own faith, but totally by God's initiative. Salvation, in other words, is not you exercising a democratic vote in favor of God. It is God showing divine pardon for you and your guilt. And you have no initiative in it. I know this doctrine strikes so many people as unfair and perhaps arbitrary. They believe that in laying this out, God is not dealing equitably with people because he, in their minds, doesn't grant everyone the same opportunity for salvation. And so they accuse God of being arbitrary. But to be arbitrary just simply means that you act without any discernible principle, changing your approach at different times inconsistently. But that's not what the scripture teaches about God. In electing some to salvation while not electing others, he's operating according to what the scripture consistently says is his own purpose and will. That's the governing principle. And so God is always consistent with himself. There are wise and good purposes that stand behind what God does. And so he operates in those ways. Not only that, but over and over again, the root, if you will, the root cause or the motivating principle that God highlights again and again is his mercy. It's his mercy. In fact, in Romans 9, Paul, after having laid out this doctrine in the life of Jacob and Esau, he anticipates the objection that's going to come. And so he asks the question in verse 14, is there injustice on God's part? Does all this mean that God is somehow unfair? And he answers by simply pointing to the mercy of God in verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or on human exertion, but on God who has mercy. Salvation, he says, doesn't depend on human will. It doesn't depend on human choice. It doesn't depend on human initiative. It depends entirely on God who chooses to be merciful. He determines, in other words, to pour out his mercy on some. And the reason he does this lies not in the individuals that he chooses, not in any kind of personal merit, not any kind of personal worth. That would no longer be mercy. That would be reward. It doesn't arise because they are smarter or wiser or more righteous or more inclined or any of those things. It lies solely in his sovereign will. This is what Paul said in Ephesians. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So if there is any governing principle that is enunciated in Scripture, it is this, that God is doing all these things to the maximum of his own praise and his own glory. That's his overarching purpose. Salvation, then, is not a ladder that you climb out of the muck and mire of your life. It is the divine, powerful hand of God reaching into the pit to pull you out as he wills. Now, this doesn't make God unjust, because God presents to everybody himself and his truth, and every man makes his determination, a determination that he freely desires. But the problem is, your desires are darkened by your own sin. So no one has a complaint against God. If God gives you the opportunity to do what you want, and what you want is sin, then you're culpable. Then you are guilty. Then you've done exactly what you wanted to do, and God has every right to punish you. If there is any complaint to be had by anyone, it's those people whose individual freedoms were violated when God selected and chose them. When God worked against their free will to actually regenerate them and give them a heart that wants the truth. But that's what he does for his own purpose. Now, Peter presents this doctrine without much exposition, without much explanation, but he presents this truth to them in the opening comments of this letter, telling them that in spite of the world and its rejection of them, in spite of the world that hates them and will insult them and will mock them, will treat them as the strangers that it sees them as, in spite of all of that, they are chosen by God. They are beloved by God. And this, in fact, is a backbone of his letter. He will come to this doctrine of divine election again and again. It's critical that they have this clear in their minds as they face the onslaught of a hostile world. This whole doctrine that will intersect again and again as an important theme in Peter, that their experience of suffering is the same pattern of suffering and redemption that was seen by God's chosen people, Israel, and, by the way, even by his chosen servant, Jesus Christ. In the same way that Israel was chosen, in the same way that Jesus himself was chosen, so too they've been chosen. In other words, their experience of suffering is no sign that they are any less elect or any less loved than Israel themselves or than Jesus himself. In fact, Peter will weave together Old Testament quotations, Old Testament allusions, references to the experience of Israel or to the life of Christ to punctuate that point again and again and again throughout this letter. He will tell them that they are the people that God has set his special love on. So this helps you to understand everything that Peter's saying here. These people who are dispersed, these people who are strangers, are wandering, if you will, through the world like Israel wandered through the wilderness, like Israel faced the opposition of the Canaanites, like Israel felt the onslaught of the world throughout all of their days in the promised land. These exiles are nevertheless God's particular people, God's special ones. And you, by the way, you can see Peter reinforcing the parallels by other Old Testament imagery that he uses even here in the opening verses of this chapter. He says in verse 2, for example, he talks about them being like the Israelites, chosen for obedience and sprinkling of the blood, which, as we'll see in a moment, also alludes to Israel's covenant experience. He even in verse 4 speaks about them having an inheritance similar to Israel having the inheritance of the land. He uses phrases down in verse 13, gird up your loins, which was very much an Old Testament expression. Or in verse 18 and 19, he talks about the redemption that they have through the blood, which speaks of sort of a sacrificial background or element in their life. And as we already saw in verse 9 of chapter 2, he calls them a royal priesthood and a holy nation. In verse 17 of chapter 1, he even quotes Leviticus 19:2 when he calls them to holiness as God is holy. That comes as well straight out of the old covenant, the old law that was given to Israel. These powerful parallels that he heaps up to help them understand the suffering and opposition that they face in light of God's sovereign design. All of these things, in other words, are following a similar pattern. that's already established in the people of God. Their status then doesn't contradict any idea of election. If anything, it confirms it. Now, he expounds on this in verse 2 when he tells them that as these elect exiles, they are, if you will, interconnected through a Trinitarian formula: Father, Spirit, and Son. You'll see it there in verse 2. He talks about the role of the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son in this electing work. Beginning with the Father, he says that all this election was according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, someone will say, aha, there it is. There's the secret behind God's election. It's based on his foreknowledge, by which they mean that God simply looked into the future and knew which choice people would make, and so that becomes the basis of his election of people. But that's really a faulty view of foreknowledge. Foreknowledge doesn't merely mean that God foresees what men or women would do. That, in fact, would leave man as the sovereign in this relationship. And yet we already saw Jesus' very clear words: you did not choose me, but I chose you. Very clearly, he defines this relationship in terms of his sovereignty, not our sovereign choice. So this idea of foreknowledge doesn't point to God simply looking ahead at our autonomy. It points to a special relationship, a relationship, we might say, of intimate knowledge, where God enters into a special kind of connection to his choice servants. For example, in Genesis 18, we read about him talking to Abraham. He says, "For I have known him, that he may command his children and his household after me to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he promised." He's explaining the special blessings he's going to give to Abraham based on the fact that he knows Abraham. Now, clearly, he's not saying that I know Abraham, but I'm not aware of any other human being. He's not talking about, in other words, mere cognitive information. He's talking about a special connection in the sense that he entered into a relationship with Abraham. In a similar way, he says to the prophet Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. And I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." He's not telling Jeremiah there that he was simply aware of Jeremiah. That is self-evident for a God who knows all things. He's saying to Jeremiah that before he was even in the womb, before Jeremiah ever did anything, because he didn't even exist, God formed a special relationship. God set his love on Jeremiah before Jeremiah was ever formed, before Jeremiah ever could make a choice. Amos 3:2 speaks about the nation of Israel. God says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, God's not saying to Israel in that verse, "Hey, did you know that there are other, I just figured out there are other nations spread across this globe that I made." He's not talking about the awareness. He's not talking about the cognitive information when he says, "You only have I known." What he's saying is that among all the nations of the earth, of which I'm very well aware, I have known you in the sense that I've entered into a special relationship with you. Now, here in 1 Peter, this is the way he's using the foreknowledge of God. In fact, you can see it more clearly if you go down to verse 20, and there he's talking about Christ himself whom he says was foreknown. He uses the same terminology there. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. Now, what is he saying there about Jesus Christ? Is he saying that somewhere in eternity past, that God somehow stumbled upon the knowledge of the second person of the Trinity? Of course not. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have, for all eternity past, coexisted in one essence and three personalities along with each other, knowing perfect unity and intimacy. But what he's saying is that this intimate knowledge and relationship that he has for the Son, he's always had. He's always known him in a special way that existed before this recent manifestation in his incarnation. Peter's even more explicit whenever he is preaching on the day of Pentecost and he talks about Jesus. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So here Peter, again, equates the foreknowledge of God with what he says is the definite plan, or some versions say the predetermined plan of God. This idea of foreknowledge here being the idea of forming a special place, a special plan for an individual. And even though we know the crucifixion happened at the hands of godless men, he's telling us here that in God's providence and in his sovereignty, it all happened according to his foreknown plan. Those who killed Jesus did so even within the sphere of God's sovereignty. And yet, what does he say? They're counted as lawless men. They, in other words, were acting out of their own hatred for God and his law. They were acting, we would say, according to what they wanted to do in their hearts, which was attack and destroy Jesus. They were acting, we would say, perfectly in accordance with their own free will. They were doing freely what they wanted to do. And because they were doing what they wanted to do, they will face judgment for their hatred of the Savior and of God. They weren't forced to do it. They did what they wanted to do, and they'll face judgment for it. In the same way, God never forces any person to reject him. Every person who rejects Jesus does so according to his own will, the desire of his own heart to spurn God. He can't blame God for that. He can't blame God in his doctrine of election or his lack of election or any of that, because every person who does that in absolute freedom, because the darkness of their heart desires darkness, because the pride of their heart always chooses pride over humility. But for some, God, in an unexplained mercy, reaches in and supersedes our own rebellious hearts. He overcomes our will and sets his electing purpose on us and chooses us to become instruments for his praise. And he does it according to the designs of his will. That's what Peter wanted them to understand. God has done this. He has chosen you. He has elected you. He has made you a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who he says are designed to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. And we need to remember that. Not only that, he gives them In verse 2, a third identifying factor, second in this Trinitarian formula, but along with being sojourners and along with being elect exiles, he also tells them that this doctrine of election results in a sanctification by the Spirit. As elect exiles, you've been chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, we are chosen by God that we would be holy and blameless before Him. This is what happens when you're chosen. When God elects you, He sends His Spirit into our hearts, causing us not only to be born again, but causing us to be set apart from sin, totally transforming us from lovers of darkness to lovers of light. This is the sanctifying work of the Spirit. He sets believers apart from their unbelief to faith, from their love of sin to a love of righteousness, from darkness to light. And that sanctification, of course, works itself out in a lifelong process throughout your days, but it is there. It is a part of that initial work in your life, salvation. At the point, we might say, of regeneration, when you are first coming to God, the Spirit comes in your heart and there's a radical change in your relationship to sin. Paul talks about this to the Corinthians. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. These are, in other words, past realities. In your life, you were sanctified. You're in the process of working that out, but there was an initial setting apart in your life. Or as Paul says in Titus, he saved us not by works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The same reality there, this washing is talking about your sanctification, this cleansing that took place through regeneration, he says. So Peter is telling them that if you're strangers to the world, if God has chosen you, he's chosen you to be set apart from sin. This isn't just a divine election for the sake of eternal salvation. This is a divine election in the here and now for the purpose of setting you apart. When he sets his love on you, the Holy Spirit invades your life. He changes your attitudes towards sin. Whereas you were once blind to God, now you see him. Whereas you once hated his law, now you love it. Whereas you once loved sin, now you hate it. That's the sanctification, the separation that he's talking about. Just like a caterpillar that is transformed into a butterfly, it's unable to ever return to its former way, crawling through the dirt. It flies in the beauty and the majesty of its new form. This is what we are. We've been transformed by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Which leads naturally to Peter's final identifying marker here, that through this election, they have also been prepared for a purpose. This electing work not only sanctified them, but it was for obedience to Jesus Christ in the sprinkling of blood. The outward evidence of this inward work of the Spirit, set apart from sin, manifest in obedient lives. As I mentioned, Peter links all of this language to Old Testament concepts, and here you can see with the sprinkling of the blood, this imagery coming straight out of the Old Covenant when Israel had come out of Egypt and they were at Mount Sinai. They went through a ceremony in the Old Covenant, and in that ceremony, Moses read to them the law of God. They pledged their obedience, saying, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." At which point, Moses sprinkled blood on them as a sign signifying their commitment within this old covenant. And Peter now evokes the same language, but now not consecrated, if you will, in the old covenant under Moses, a covenant that didn't touch the hearts of the people Israel, and so they weren't able to obey. This is now the new covenant under the blood of Christ, where the commands are not only read to you, but we know from the scripture that they're written on your heart. And you're given a new heart and a new mind to want to obey. Under that old covenant, Israel pledged obedience, but they repeatedly failed. The law couldn't change their hearts. It was powerless to do so. But here, under the new covenant, what was previously merely external now becomes internal. And so obedience is very much a part of this new covenant, an obedience that is lived out every day in your life. Peter's language here makes it utterly clear there is no such thing as a believer who isn't bound in obedience to Christ. Or another way to say this is that to accept Jesus as your Savior is also to accept Him as your absolute Lord. You cannot claim, "I am saved. I am a Christian," and yet not have a heart to obey the Lord. So as aliens and strangers, for sure, to this world, you are chosen by God, but you're chosen with this sanctifying work in your heart and with this purpose that God has set you on, a purpose of absolute obedience to Him, obeying His commands, glorifying Him, even when it is unwelcomed and unpopular by the world, even when the world tells you not to do it, don't behave that way, don't speak that way, don't hold to those truths. You cannot comply because your Lord is your Savior, and He's the one who dictates your behavior. Peter gives them this greeting, and then he wishes them in every way that God's grace and peace that mediates through these elect blessings would be multiplied to them. And he will tell us, as we'll see in the coming weeks, exactly how that happens. Would you bow together with me in a word of prayer? Father, we're so grateful for these powerful truths that come to us who are also strangers and aliens living in a hostile world. I pray that we would be riveted to these, that they would be etched on our hearts, that Your electing love and purpose in our life would be so transformative as to give us the courage and boldness to do what we've been called to do, to be a light, to be a voice, to be a beacon in the darkness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.